Again, Pastor Damien, as I mentioned last week, is taking a little time off to prepare his next series. I have a general idea of where he's going. I'm very excited he'll be back next Sunday to share that with us. And so I encourage you to be back next week to enjoy where Pastor Damien is going to be taking us as the Lord has led him. It's going to be a great time of encouragement. I'm going to pick up where we left off last week in Ephesians chapter 1, looking at verses 7 to 14. And so it's our part two, your riches in Christ, part two. And I want to begin by reading simply one verse, verse 3 in Ephesians chapter 1, because that really kind of lays the foundation where Paul the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, reaching out to his friends at Ephesus in the first century and all the way to you and I this morning in the 21st century, wants us to understand the incredible riches that we have in Christ. Look at verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." And again, as I encouraged you last week, to underline that word every, not most, not many, but every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we rejoice to be here. And as we've already sung and as I've just communicated, we understand that you have made us your children through our simple faith in Christ Jesus. It was by the work of Jesus on the cross that you opened the door for fellowship with you, not just now, but for all of eternity. And Lord, as we have just worshiped, that was the expression of our thanksgiving today, to recognize all that you are and all that you've done for each and every one of us. And we pray, Father, that you have been blessed this morning in our worship. Lord, would you now help us to not just hear the words that are written in our Bible, not just hear the words by which you will expound and apply them to our lives, but Lord, that we would receive them and allow you to work them into our lives, because we recognize these are things you want us to enjoy now, not just for our own sake, but as a testimony to a lost and a dying world that needs to see something different in the lives of Christians, to see something different that will draw them to want to know the God that we serve, the Father who loves us. And so, Lord, help us now, not just to hear, but to receive the blessings that you want to encourage us to recognize this morning and now to walk in them today and every day until eternity. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin our study this morning because we're talking about the riches, the inheritance that we have in Christ, things that the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recognized were true for all of us, but he also understood that many Christians then as well as now have not claimed those riches. In other words, they are left unclaimed in the storehouse, if you will, not accessed. Well, as I prepared this study this week, I stumbled across an article that tells us that when the federal government recently did an audit of the 50 states in our union, that they found that there is about $50 billion worth of unclaimed cash that are held by state governments. The money represents bank accounts, insurance policies, security deposits, and the like, which are unclaimed and the states cannot find the person to whom they are due. Often it's because a person has died and they left no living or last will and testament, and so the money sits in a bank account or money sits in an insurance payout, and the state can't find the next of kin, and so the money's just sitting there waiting to be claimed. Other times, a living person simply forgets that they made a deposit that they were never refunded on, or perhaps in a real estate transaction, money was given that they never received, or a prize was allotted that they just couldn't find the person to give it to. So as I was preparing this and reading this article, I thought, whoa, wait a minute. I might have some money out there. There may be money waiting for me unclaimed. I mean, it's not just a sermon illustration I like. So every state has a website you can go to. So I went to the state of Arkansas. Where do we live now? California. And I looked at the state of California. Sure enough, you can put your name, your last name, your first name, your middle initial, and boom, up comes a list of unclaimed resources. So I did. Lester, Paul, boom. And two pages of names came up. not all mine. But as I was scrolling through, I found Lester M. Paul, 1521 Ironside Drive, Modesto, California. I thought, that was our address when we lived here back in 1987 to 94. So there was a link to unclaimed riches, untold wealth, right? I was so excited. I thought, I knew it. Publishers Clearinghouse, the van showed up at that house, that address, in 1994, December, right? The balloons and the colors of the car and everything. And we weren't there. We were in Arkansas. So I knew there was $10 million waiting for me, probably with compounded interest. And as I hovered with my little mouse about to click, I thought, oh, or maybe my grandpa Frank, who was very wealthy, left an inheritance that was never distributed to me, his grandson, maybe 20,000 shares of Los Angeles Times stock. So already, again, I'm like, in my mind, I can see the beachside community that I'm going to live in next week, right? Cruiser bike, you know, just kind of roll down to the beach in the morning, you know, me and Cindy, and she's going to cast out the ocean because she loves to fish. I'm going to get the real tan, not the orange tan, the fake one, like spray. I'm going to get the real tan. I'm going to body surf. We're going to go have coffee together. It's going to be awesome. So I click on the button to see what I had received, and I've got the screen for you right here. Here it is. $1.24. You can't buy black coffee at Starbucks for $1.24. They might give you the empty cup, you know. $1.24. Oh, the beachside community disappeared and the fishing and the body surfing and all of that. I thought, okay, I'm going to have to wait for eternity. Oh, that's what the study's about. So back to the text this morning, Paul reminds us that many of us live as Christians having not claimed the wealth that is available to us because we either don't know it's there, or if we do, we don't know how to access it. And Paul wants us to understand that Jesus has left us an incredible, massive inheritance that he wants us to experience both now and eternity. So recall, last week we began by looking at the riches that we have in Christ, beginning in verse 3. And Paul tells us that each member of the Godhead is involved not only in our salvation, but in our experience enjoying these riches. Last week, Paul told us that the Father chose us as his child before he even created us. And what that communicates is that he wants us. He wants you, and he wants to have a relationship with you for eternity. Then Paul tells us that the Father adopted us, not salvifically. In other words, that's not how we were saved, but rather what he communicates is that when we were adopted, we were granted full adult legal standing in heaven. That is, we don't have to wait until we're spiritually mature to access these riches. We can have them right now. And then we were told that the Father made us acceptable so that we could stand before him as if we'd never sinned. That by the perfect righteousness of Christ being imputed to us, the Father accepts us as if we never sinned. Woo! Right. And then he begins to introduce what Christ has given us, the Son of God. He tells us that we were redeemed by the blood of Jesus, that we were purchased out of the slave markets of sin, purchased from Satan himself, never ever to be bought back again by Satan, and that we have been forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future, by Jesus Christ. And again, that was just the beginning, the foretaste, if you will, of the riches that Paul now wants to tell us about this morning. And he's going to complete this list by showing us not only what the Son has given us, that is Jesus, but also what benefits we have from God the Holy Spirit. Now again, remember that these riches are for us to enjoy both now and in eternity. And Jesus has done all that is necessary so that we might access them again now and for eternity. He wrote us into the will of the Father in the new covenant that we have in his blood. And then he died to activate the will, in other words, that the will might become active so that we could gain our inheritance. But then he rose from the dead and now sits in heaven as our estate attorney, where he is there to ensure that every detail of the inheritance that is available to us is active and that no one can restrict us from it. And so we don't want to leave those blessings unclaimed. And again, as I prayed, they're not just for our enjoyment, but it's so that the world that so desperately needs to know that there's hope in life can see something different in you and me as Christians, a joy that they can't explain, a contentment in life that they don't understand, satisfaction and all the things that we experience in Christ, so that they might be drawn to the Lord that we know who has given us these great riches. And so the blessings of the Son, let's begin in verse 7. And Paul tells us that Jesus has made known to us the Father's will. In other words, he's given us the ability to understand God's plan for our future. Verse 7, Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will," that is the Father's will, "according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven," that is the spirit realm, "and which are on earth," that is the material realm, "in him," that is Christ. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." Woo! I mean, there is so much material just in these few verses, but we need to focus because we don't have until tomorrow to get through this sermon. So I want to focus there in verse 9 on the word Paul uses. He says, the mystery of the Father's will. Now, the word that he uses there doesn't describe like a whodunit novel. It's not like an Agatha Christie novel or a movie where you got a train full of people, somebody gets murdered, and then everybody has to figure out who done it, right? That's not what Paul's communicating. When Paul uses the word mystery, what he's telling us is that there was a previously hidden truth, in other words, in the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament, that has now been made clear through the revelation of Christ. So let me illustrate it this way. If you were to read the prophet Isaiah as a first century rabbi, again, before we had the advent of Christ, before we had the New Testament Gospels, before we had the New Testament book of Acts and the epistles, if you were to read the Old Testament of Isaiah, you would read in chapter 9 that he was coming as a conquering king. In other words, he was coming back, a descendant of King David, to rule and reign the world from Jerusalem. Israel once again being exalted to the place of glory amongst the nations, and the Messiah would rule and reign. But if you turn the pages of the book of Isaiah, or the scroll, if you were to unroll it, when you came to Isaiah 53, Messiah was presented not as a conquering king, but as a suffering, dying servant. Wait a minute, how do you reconcile that? Well, the rabbinical teachers in the first century couldn't reconcile that, leading them to conclude that there were two messiahs, a suffering servant and a conquering king. Other rabbinical teachers said, no, it's just one messiah, the conquering king. In Isaiah 53, they interpreted wrongly. They decided that Israel as a nation was the suffering servant and that it was just a metaphor for Israel, not of an individual. The point here is that the ministry and the identity of the Messiah, the mystery that we see all through the Old Testament prophets, and as I just demonstrated in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 53, what seems contradictory is made clear with the revelation of Christ in the New Testament. That is, when Jesus came, there's one Messiah, but he comes twice. Once as a suffering servant to redeem us from our sin, again in the future to rule and reign the world. Here's the point. Back here in verse 8 through 10, Paul talks about the mystery of God concerning the future, this dispensation of the fullness of times. And what Paul is communicating here is God's plan to bring about the fulfillment of every promise that he made in Scripture, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, when he promises to bring a Savior, to crush the head of the serpent, and to redeem mankind. Through all of the promises through the end of the book of the Revelation, they all come to completion in a future time when Jesus rules and reigns. Look at verse 10. Paul says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, you get the idea of the fullness, in other words, when it's brought to completion, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, again, the spirit realm, and which are on earth in him. In other words, Paul's telling us that that future mystery, the fulfillment of all the prophecies, is going to be when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. And when he returns, the prophecies are fulfilled. In other words, as Daniel writes in Daniel chapter 9, it's the time to anoint the king, a time to bring to fulfillment all prophecies, to seal up prophecy, and to put an end to iniquity. In other words, during that rule, that future reign of Christ, the consequences of sin are done away with. Jesus removes every evil and wickedness from the earth. He establishes a perfect, regenerated planet, a place where we get to live with him forever, a place where Jesus will rule and reign supreme in a perfect environment, again, both in the material realm and the spirit realm, as God originally designed it. All these promises are coming to pass, Paul tells us, during that kingdom age, and it's the mystery then of how God undoes the curse that began back in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. Well, friends, it doesn't take a great theologian to recognize that the world in which we live is falling apart. In other words, what the Bible says is true, that when sin entered, we went from perfection to corruption, went from good to what is not good, went from godly to ungodly. That progression of corruption, the progression of things falling apart, physicists call entropy. The Bible tells us it began, disease began, natural disasters began, evil and wickedness began, all in the garden with that first sin. That's when the door was opened and corruption entered into creation. And it affects all things, all living things, people and plants and animals. It affects the material universe from the tiniest grain of sand on the beach to the largest star in the galaxies. It includes our thoughts, those godly thoughts and ungodly thoughts. All of it is moving from order and good to chaos and corruption. But God has promised that through his Son, Jesus Christ, he's going to put everything back together again the way he originally designed it. He's going to redeem all that was lost and restore all that is broken. And Paul wants you and I to understand you're a part of that plan. In other words, he's not just going to fix the world. He's not just going to fix the universe. He's going to restore you and me to the original way that he designed us. In other words, the work that he began in the moment of our salvation, he is going to bring to completion in Christ Jesus. In other words, when we got saved, that was just the beginning of the work of God. But Paul reminds us that God's not finished. He's promised the will of the Father is to finish the work that he began. In other words, at salvation, Jesus began to reverse the process of corruption. Jesus began to reverse the process of entropy. Jesus began to restore all that is broken in us, and one day he will perfect it. So that once we are with Jesus in that kingdom, we will be a perfect reflection of his love. No longer having a body and a soul and a spirit that are fighting with one another, but all in unison, all in unity, free of sin and all of its defects. We will be called to be a king and a priest in his kingdom. We are called to rule and reign with him in his kingdom, all living in an environment, a world that's perfectly suited for our needs and our godly desires. In other words, Paul reminds us that we can be sure that as a believer in Christ, that we are part of the work that he began, not just in this creation, but in you and I, the height of his creation. Those who are created in his very image, he's going to complete that work because he promised to do so. And Paul talks about it in a number of places in his epistles as well as the other apostles. Let me just give you a couple examples. Paul, writing to his friends at Philippi, he says this in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, being confident. Okay, all right, I want to be confident about what, right? I can be confident in a lot of things. But when it comes to my salvation, sometimes I'm not so confident. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, and you just put your name there, Paul Lester, Whatever you, wherever you are, if you've accepted Christ, you insert your name in Philippians 1:6, having begun a good work in you, here's the promise, he will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. What day? The day that Paul writes about here in Ephesians 1, the fullness of the dispensation of times. In Jude, as Pastor Damien taught us a couple of weeks ago, in verse 24, and you can just imagine Jude penning this benediction, this great praise of worship as he finishes his letter. He says, now to him who is able, in other words, able by his omniscient power, able by his omniscience, that is his great wisdom, he is able to keep you, again, put your name in there, from stumbling and to present you, put your name in there, faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Wow, we should be excited about that. That's something we should, that'll put a skip in our step as we leave today. Smile on our face. Oh, motivation to go tell the world, hey, guess what? You can be saved. You can be redeemed. You can have eternal life in Jesus Christ. No more regrets. No conflict between our body and spirit. Perfect peace both now and forever. And the ability to enjoy every moment of eternal life with Christ beginning today. Paul says it's all ours, we just need to claim it. But he doesn't end there. Look at verse 11 to 12. He tells us that he has also made us an inheritance. Paul writes, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trust in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, I'm reading out of the New King James, and it says, we have obtained an inheritance. But other English translations render the Greek word there as this way, in whom we have also been made a heritage. The Greek allows for both renderings. And what God is communicating is that both are true. It's not one or the other, but both are true. What Paul is saying is that in Christ, we have received this incredible inheritance that includes all the benefits that we talked about last week, all the benefits that we'll talk about this week, all the benefits that we find in Scripture, but he's also telling us that we, in effect, are an inheritance that Christ has received. Or as I like to say, we are the trophies of his grace. In other words, we become his inheritance that he can then, for the rest of eternity, lavish his love upon. You could think about it this way. What Paul is communicating is, in one sense, God the Son has given us all the blessings of the inheritance that he received from the Father. But Paul's also saying that the Father has given us as an inheritance to Jesus, the Son of God. In other words, we are the inheritance, the riches that Christ has received because of his work on the cross. And that's what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayers recorded in John 17, where Jesus thanks the Father, listen, for those you have given to me. In other words, the disciples that were who walked with Jesus and who then took the message of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, Jesus recognized they were a gift from the Father to him. But that gift extends not just to those first disciples, but to all who have trusted in Christ. We are an inheritance that Christ has given, or that the Father has given to Jesus the Son. Paul is going to continue to build on that idea that we are an inheritance, not just that we received one, but we ourselves are an inheritance here in the book of Ephesians. Later in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, he says, you, Christians, are the body of Christ. Okay, the body has a head. The head is Christ. In other words, there's no separation. We are the inheritance that the Father has given to the Christ the Son. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 22, Paul tells us that we are Christ's building. He's the foundation, but we're the stones that he's building into this beautiful, magnificent, eternal building. And then in Ephesians 5, he tells us that we are the bride of Christ. Oh, I mean, whoa, the body, the building, the bride. Paul is communicating that just as we receive an inheritance, we are also an inheritance that the Son is excited to have. In other words, we are, again, the trophies of God's grace. And all that communicates, and here's the encouragement for us this morning, is the point is this, that the inheritance of Christ is wrapped up in the church. the body, the building, the bride, which means that Jesus can't claim his kingdom without also claiming us. In other words, the promise to the Son includes us. That is, we don't have to worry about missing out on the kingdom of God as Christians, because Jesus won't take his place ruling and reigning in that eternal kingdom without his bride, which is you and me. Well, Paul moves now from the blessings that we receive from the Son to the blessings that we receive from the Spirit here in verse 13 and 14. Now, I got to tell you, when it comes to the Scripture, this is one of my very favorite places to go. I can't tell you how often, almost on a weekly basis, that I sit with somebody or talk to somebody on the phone that I don't go to this section of Scripture. It's that important. It's that valuable to you and I as believers. Read with me there in verse 13. Paul tells us, in him, that is Christ, you also trusted. After having heard the word of truth, what is the word of truth? Paul tells us, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, that is Jesus, having believed, now notice he tells us, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So Paul now moves on to reveal the blessings, the riches that we have in our inheritance from God the Holy Spirit, which I think is especially important to you and I in the 21st century. And here's what I mean. You and I were not privileged, as the disciples were in the first century, to walk with Jesus for the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. Can you imagine what that would have been like to be with him on a daily basis, to share a bagel at breakfast with lox and cream cheese and a stiff, you know, Turkish coffee and all that? I'm making that part up. But, you know, to have breakfast with Jesus and then to walk with him and watch him cleanse a leper or raise the dead or multiply bread and all the things that he did. Or on the night before he's crucified, as recorded in John 14, can you imagine if he would to lay his hands on your shoulder, look you in the eye and say, listen, I'm going away, but it's to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I'm coming back to get you. Whew. Boy, I could walk on that. I could take that a long way, but you and I weren't there. And that's why we have the Holy Spirit, to make real the promises that God has given us in Scripture. In other words, when we're tempted to doubt the reality of our salvation, it's God the Holy Spirit who ministers in our lives, and part of that ministry is to take the promises of Scripture and make them real and applicable in our lives, that we can know for a surety that we have been saved by faith in Christ, by the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to know that our names are engraved in that book of life, that the Lord is anticipating our soon arrival in heaven. How do we know that? Again, Paul tells us here in verses 13 and 14. Look at verse 13 again. He says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, notice he says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit promise. And you might underline or highlight or put a circle around that word sealed, because it is rich with meaning. It's very significant. Paul imbued it by the Holy Spirit with meaning so that we would understand our experience in Christ. To be sealed with the Holy Spirit means this, first and foremost, that the deal is done. That the deal is done. In other words, Paul uses a word, he selects a word in the Greek language to communicate that when the spiritual transaction took place, where Jesus with his blood purchased us from slavery to Satan, sin, and self, unto himself, what he communicates is that the deal is done. It is finished. And the devil can't come back a year or two later and go, wow, you've done a great job with Lester. I mean, I had no idea that he had that much potential, right? Or any of us, right? That the devil can't come back later and go, hey, I like what you've done with this guy. I like what you've done with this girl. I want him back because they'd be great for my kingdom. Because now that you've done this great work, I could use them powerfully in the kingdom of darkness. No, the deal is done. Why? We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Let me illustrate it this way. If you sit down to buy a home, you go to an escrow office, right? You have an escrow agent there, and you have the buyer and the seller, and they have a document, you both sign it. At the end of that procedure, they seal it with a stamp. And once it's sealed and signatures are authorized, signatures are recognized, it is a done deal. You can't come back later and say, well, I kind of want that house back. For example, this week I saw on the news, you guys probably know this, right? Housing prices are out of this world. It is ridiculous. In Denver, Colorado, this particular house that's made national news is being sold for $590,000. And the thing is a junk heap. They walk through, and this reporter's filming it. Every surface in the house, the carpet, the tile, the flooring, the walls, the ceiling, everything has been damaged with paint or with holes or with oil or whatever. The tenant wanted to make sure that no one could ever enjoy the house again. And they're selling it for $590,000. They had over 200 inquiries the first day put on market. Now, here's the deal. Somebody's going to buy that house, and they're going to invest a lot of time and a lot of resource and a lot of money in that house. And 2 or 3 years from now, it's going to be beautiful. But the original owner can't come back and go, hey, like what you've done. Man, remember, there's a big hole in the wall right there, and there's some graffiti on this wall, and I remember that carpet was just a disaster. I really like what you've done with the place. Oh, the landscaping's amazing. Tell you what, I want it back. I didn't really mean it when I sold it to you. No, the deal is done. You signed the contract, it's been stamped, you exchanged everything. It's your house now. They can't come back after it. And what Paul is telling us is that when you and I were purchased, when we gave our life to Christ, God stamped us with the seal of his Holy Spirit to let everyone know this is done. You can't come back, Satan. Can't say, oh, I like what you've done. No, you belong to Christ. And that's Paul's next point. The seal of the Holy Spirit communicates ownership. Now, here's how it looked in the first century. If you were a merchant, say, for the Roman Empire, maybe you were an agent working on behalf of Caesar, purchasing all of the needs for the Roman capital, you would go to a place like Alexandria, Egypt, because all of the wheat consumed by Rome came out of Egypt. So maybe you're in a marketplace there in Egypt, and you're buying shipfuls of wheat to send back to Rome, and maybe some figs from Israel, or maybe some olive oil or wine, whatever it is. You're buying all this stuff, and as it's getting prepared to go onto the cargo ships to be shipped to Rome, they would wrap it, and then they would pour hot wax, and you would seal it with your signet ring. In other words, the only person that could receive it on the other end was the person with that ring. It was sealed with that ring. So then that cargo begins to make its way back to Rome. You take a quicker ship, right? Something a little faster, you know, a little outboard motor. No, I'm kidding. But you get to Rome, and when the cargo arrives, you as the merchant would go down to the docks, and the people would begin to unload, and the only way you could get that product is to show them your ring. Oh, yeah, it matches the seal on the merchandise. It belongs to you. Well, when God purchased us from the devil, when you gave your life to Christ, he sealed you with the Holy Spirit so that when you and I arrive as cargo, if you will, on the shores of eternity, we know that Jesus will claim us. In other words, before the angelic host and before the Father himself said, yeah, she's with me. He's with me. How do you know? Look at the seal. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. Woo! I mean, you could get a little Pentecostal about that, right? We belong to him. And number three, a seal was used to authenticate a document. In other words, in the first century, people could write a letter and pretend to be Caesar, pretend to be, you know, a governor, pretend to be a merchant, pretend to be whatever. But the seal of that signet ring on the document communicated the authenticity of the letter and who it was from. Now, that was a big problem in the first century. In fact, Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, he encourages his friends at Thessalonica. He says, listen, if a letter comes pretending to be from us, reject it. Because the Thessalonians were receiving false epistles, false prophecies, all this baloney. And Paul's saying, no, if it's authentic, it's going to be sealed by me. And that's why so often we see in Paul's epistles, at the end he says, see with what large letters I write, right? In other words, to authenticate that this letter came from Paul. Well, you and I are kind of familiar with that, aren't we? How many of you have been, don't raise your hands, don't embarrass me, like taken in by an email scam, right? you get an email and cling, you've got mail. And it says something like this: I am Mrs. White Kathleen from United Kingdom. Okay, the English is a little rough there. You're thinking, okay, that ought to be a red flag that this is baloney, right? But then it continues, married to the late Dr. Harry R. White, who left millions to me that I want to share with you. And all you have to do to respond, right, is send them your routing number, your checking account number, oh, and your PIN. Please don't do that. Because the money won't be coming to you. It will be leaving your bank account, right? It's just phony. No. If you're going to get millions, you're going to get somebody at your door, like, you know, with a, you know, you're signing something, receiving a sealed document. It's not coming in an email. So here's the point. In the same way, you and I meet people every day who may claim to be a believer, claim to be a follower of Christ, but it's the seal of the Holy Spirit that authenticates whether, in fact, they are or are not. Now, think about what Pastor Damien's been teaching us on Sunday mornings through the book of Jude. The whole point of Jude's epistle was to say to Christians, listen, just because a person claims to be a Christian doesn't mean they are. And then he gives us characteristics that we can look at in a person's life to determine whether or not they are sealed by the Holy Spirit. How do we know? A person who's been sealed by the Holy Spirit manifests the character and the nature of Christ. A person who is not sealed by the Holy Spirit, they manifest the character and the nature of this wicked world. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians 5. There's the works of the flesh and then the works of the Spirit. So that begs the question, how then can we know whether or not someone is saved? But more importantly, tonight when you're wrestling, trying to get to sleep, how do you know that you are saved? And the answer is fairly easy. Paul tells us to look and see if you have the seal of the Holy Spirit. That authenticates whether or not you belong to Christ. Okay, Pastor, what does that look like? Here's what it looks like. You just stop and look at your life. And you remember back to the day that you first trusted Christ, the day that you were born again. And you look at your life before that day and then compare it to where you're at now. So you look back in your life and you remember, oh yeah, there was a time where patience was not a quality or a characteristic that I exhibited. In fact, there was a great deal of lack of patience. And it came out in all sorts of ugly ways, like things I would yell at people that cut me off in the traffic, right? Hands that came out of the window and did all sorts of things that we don't want to talk about, right? To that driver that cut us off. And now we look at our life since coming to Christ, and while I'm not yet perfect, now when somebody cuts me off, there's that moment, okay, peace, Beaver. Right? It's like, that's from Chronicles of Narnia. Anyway, peace, right? It's like, okay, got a little wound up there, but I'm okay, right? Patience, where did that come from? Well, you just didn't one day decide you're going to be patient. No, the Holy Spirit is working that into your life. That's evidence that you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, evidence that you are in fact saved. Maybe before Christ you had an addictive behavior where if you could be addicted, whether it was to sports or alcohol or drugs or sex or whatever it was, you just had no control in your life. But now that you've come to Christ, you're, again, not perfect yet, but there's self-control. Yeah, whereas temptation comes, you're like, oh, I sure would like, you know, whatever. And you go, but I recognize that that is going to lead me to destruction. So I choose not to go that way. Choose not to take that drink. Choose not to take that drug. Choose not to involve myself in that immoral relationship. Where did that self-control come from? From the Holy Spirit who is dwelling in us. So then you can look at that evidence and go, ooh, not perfect yet. Okay. In fact, won't be perfect until Christ returns for me. But I see progress. I see that God is working in me the character and the nature of Christ. So if you can look back and see where you were and look now where you're at and see a distinction, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us that's the seal that God has given you to authenticate the reality of your salvation. That didn't happen because of your own personal goodness or strength. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. So again, you should be able to look at yourself and say, ah, I'm saved. Saved by the grace of God, saved by the power of Christ, evidenced by the seal of the Holy Spirit in my life. By the way, Paul, writing to his friends at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he exhorts them. He says, test yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. Well, how in the world do you do that? The seal of the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, in other words, you see the evidence of a changed life, then you can rest assured that you are saved. And again, not that you're perfect, not that I'm perfect, but we should see growing fruit of the Spirit in our life, and that's the evidence that we're sealed by the Spirit and saved. That should bring some peace into your heart today. That should bring peace to you at night when you're trying to figure out whether or not you're really saved. Oh, my wife is, my kids are, but I'm not sure about me. I'm sure about the person next to me here this morning, but I don't know about me. No, you take the enemy and his whispers right back here. Well, if that's not enough, and Paul anticipated that not everyone would believe it. In other words, some of us are going, okay, Pastor, I can pretty much get my mind around the fact that you're saved, and this person next to me is saved, and the person up front is saved, and the person that greeted me at the door is saved, but I'm still not sure about myself. Well, Paul tells us that in addition to the seal of our salvation, that the very presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the guarantee that not only are we saved, but that Jesus is coming back for us. Look again at verse 14. Paul says, who, speaking of the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee, you might underline that, highlight that, the word guarantee, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, if you're reading out of the Old King James, in place of the word guarantee, it uses the word earnest. They both mean the same thing. It means down payment. In fact, today, we still use that word earnest, don't we? You look at a piece of property. You're going to buy a home or a lot or a business, right? And you're interested in it. You have the means, but you want to let the seller know that you are serious about this. What do? You put down earnest money. And what it communicates is that you're serious about this deal and that you have the means to complete it. In other words, to receive that purchased possession. What Paul is communicating is that the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is God's down payment, his guarantee that you belong to him, and as he just wrote here in Ephesians, he's coming back to get what he purchased. Oh, yeah, right? That's why he writes in verse 14, the redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the down payment. I'm an idiot. Down payment, right? That he's coming back to get us. And he's speaking of that future time when God completes the work that he began in us, which is the redemption of our bodies, which takes place at the rapture of the church, which Paul talks about extensively in the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 and also in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, in one sense, our redemption is done. In another sense, it's progressing and is going to be completed. And that's what Paul's wanting to encourage us. You can look back. You can look at today. You can look at the future. In other words, when we talk about the past, Paul says we have been redeemed, past tense, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he told us in verse 7, when we were justified by our faith in Christ. But now he's telling us that we're being redeemed through the work of the Holy Spirit as he changes us through that process of sanctification to become like his son, Jesus Christ. But in the future, he tells us here in verse 14 that we shall be redeemed. In other words, it's all brought to completion when the Lord returns and makes us like himself. And so the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, again, evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, is God's guarantee that he's going to finish the work of redemption that he began. I know there's still one or two of you out there that say, yeah, but Pastor, I'm still not sure. Paul knew you were here. He knew you were coming this morning or watching online. One more interesting point. There where he says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, or Old King James, earnest. It can also be translated, and by the way, is used today in modern day Greece, that same word that Paul uses, of the engagement ring. In other words, what Paul is communicating is that when you put your faith in Christ, God gave you the Holy Spirit like an engagement ring to communicate that you are his bride and he's going to come back to get you to make you his wife. Now, again, think about what an engagement ring means to you and I as human beings. It's a man's promise to a woman that he's coming back to marry her. And what Paul is saying is that visible sign of a ring is the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's the engagement ring, the promise that Christ is coming back to get us. And what that reminds us as we're talking about redemption is that redemption and the relationship we have with Christ is not just a financial transaction. In other words, we are purchased by the blood of Christ, and it can kind of sound like it's just business. No. Paul reminds us that much, much more what Christ has done is all about a love relationship with you and I. It's more than just purchasing out of slavery. No, he did it because he loves us, symbolized by the Holy Spirit, who is the engagement ring he has given us, and he's coming back to get his bride. And that's exactly what Jesus told the disciples the night before his crucifixion. Listen to what John tells us, John 14, verse 1. He tells us that Jesus, looking at the disciples, saw that they were upset by what he had told them about his soon departure. He says, "Let your heart not be troubled." He says, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you." In other words, if there was no room in heaven, he would have told us so. But he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you," now listen to the promise, not just to the disciples in that upper room, but to each and every one of us this morning who have put our faith in Christ. The Lord promises, "I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." For eternity as his blessed and beloved bride. So we can be sure then, absolutely confident, that we are born again, we are saved, our name is written in the book of life, that Christ is coming back for us, not by any good work that we have done, but by the work of Christ on our behalf, our simple faith in him. And as Paul tells us, we can be sure because of the deposit of the Holy Spirit. Jesus knew what he was getting when he gave you that ring. And my encouragement is this: sometimes you can think, "Yeah, but I, Pastor Paul, you don't know what I've done." Listen, I don't know, but Jesus does. And he took you with all of your baggage. And he knew exactly what he was getting, and he knew exactly what he wanted to do, and is a perfect plan to make you like him so that you can share eternity with him. So think of the riches that we have in Christ. Again, so much. The eternal riches that all of the money in the world could not buy are made available to us by simple faith in Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, as we learned this morning, he has made known the will of the Father for us. In other words, he's going to complete the work that he's done, and there is a blessed and exciting future for us. He has made us not just to receive an inheritance, but he's also made us an inheritance to Christ. And then God, the Holy Spirit, has sealed us so that we can be confident in our salvation. And that's what I want you to leave today with: confident in your salvation. The deal is done. Satan can't come back and take you back. No, you belong to Christ. No one can steal you from him. And the Holy Spirit and his presence in our life is the guarantee that we're born again, we're saved, and how exciting, he's coming back to get us, and may that be soon, Maranatha. And so don't leave the riches of Christ unclaimed. It's a lot better than $1.24 that I've got waiting with the state of California. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you this morning for the incredible, really mind-bending promises that you have made to us. Father, if these things weren't written on the pages of Scripture, there is no way that we would believe any of this is true. But we have your word, the authentic word of God that guarantees to us all of these incredible promises and more. And not just your word, Lord, but we have the presence of your Holy Spirit living within us. As Paul tells us, the seal that we belong to you, that we have been forever purchased out of sin and slavery to Satan, and that you have placed upon our finger, so to speak, that engagement ring, the person of your Spirit, to guarantee that you are going to come back and get us and make us your eternal and happy bride. Lord, we could never thank you enough, and I think that's why we'll need eternity to try to do so. And so, Lord, thank you. I pray that each and every brother and sister here on campus or watching online would again receive these truths, these promises, and begin to walk in them today, not just for their own benefit, but so that the world who desperately needs a Savior would see what we have in Christ and want what we possess. And then, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning, again, whether on campus or watching online, who doesn't yet know you, all of these benefits, all these blessings can be had for just a simple request. But that person has to ask. And so, Lord, this morning I pray that you, by your Spirit, would prompt the lost to respond, that they would ask you to come into their heart, to be their Lord and the Savior and the lover of their soul, to write their name in your book of life, and to redeem them from Satan and sin. And we know that you will when they ask, because you've promised to do so. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and all you've done. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand before we're dismissed. By way of reminder, I know you're going to walk out.